Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. The occasion for the writing of Colossians was the appearance of a false teaching in the church of that city. This false teaching seems to have combined elements of Judaism, incipient Gnosticism, Eastern mystery religions, and Christianity. When Epaphras came to Paul in Rome from the church that he had planted in his hometown, he carried with him information concerning this false teaching. Therefore, Paul's primary purpose in writing Colossians was to refute both the theological heresy as well as the ethical practices which came about as a result of that heresy in the church. Paul counters the false theology with sound Christology, the doctrine of Christ. He does so in the first two chapters, and then he explains the practical outworking of the person and work of Christ in the remaining portions of the epistle. The theme, therefore, of this book is the sufficiency and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In previous passages prior to the one we're studying today, Paul has presented Jesus as the Son of God, the Redeemer, the image of God, the Lord of creation, the head of the church, the fullness of salvation, the reconciler of the universe, the fullness of God, and undiminished deity. In the verse immediately prior to this one, chapter 2, verse 15, Paul had asserted that God had stripped off from himself, as though it were a garment, the veil of angelic mediation by which the law of Moses, had formerly been ministered. And he thus revealed the true nature of those angels, that is, that they were lower than him. He received homage of the angels, whose mediatorial role he had ended at that time. The cross of Jesus Christ, was the means whereby this mediatorial role of angels had been ended and this new dispensation initiated. Now in the passage before us this morning, Paul applies this understanding of the end of angelic mediation to the issue that was pressing the Colossian believers: heretical teaching concerning the law of Moses, the need to heed the judgment of those who made claims of false religious experiences, and the following of asceticism as a path to ethical righteousness. All of this Paul refutes in the passage before us this morning, beginning with verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Well, having read this portion from God's Word, let's turn to its divine author in prayer. Father in heaven, as creatures, we bow before you, our Creator. You are the one who has brought this universe into existence, and you not only have created it, but you continue to rule over it, working all things to the counsel of your own will, and all to this end, to the praise of your glory. We pray for our fellow believers in Japan, that first of all, you would comfort them, that you would aid them in their distress, that you would mend broken bones, heal damaged psyches, and that having done so, that you would then use your people there as well as your people around the world to minister to the Japanese at large, and that in so ministering that you would open a door for the propagation of the gospel. As redeemed men and women, we bow before you as our Redeemer, the one who in eternity past purposed to bring glory to himself through the salvation of sinners such as us, and did in eternity past choose sinners from the fallen mass of humanity to bring them to salvation, and that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique God-man, to come to die, to be punished by you as a substitute for those whom you purpose to save, thus securing and making certain their salvation. For all of this, we praise you, we thank you. We pray for ourselves this morning that as a church, you would grace us to minister to those in our body who are sick, to assist those who are in need. We ask also that as the great physician, that you would comfort those who are ill, that you would restore them to good health, that you would raise up employment for those in need of such, and that you would grace your people in the midst of such difficulties. I pray also that in our nation, in our state, in our city, that you would grace those who rule over us, who govern in our land, that you would give them wisdom so that there will be peace in our land, so that the message of the gospel might go out unhindered. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My son-in-law's mother has a phone on her back porch. It is never used by her or other members of her family. Instead, it is used by neighbors of theirs who can't have a phone in their own home. If you haven't already guessed, her neighbors are Amish, and they believe it's sinful to have phones. But in the case of at least one Amish, it's perfectly okay to use a phone as long as that phone isn't in his home and is unknown to the leaders of the local church. Well, it is exactly this type of legalism that Paul had in mind when he penned the passage before us some 1,950 years ago. The subject of this passage is three ethical errors that Paul exhorts believers to stop practicing. Those errors are, first of all, legalism, that is, the observance of the law of Moses. Secondly, giving heed to those who claim spiritual authority on the basis of false religious experiences. And finally, asceticism. The passage begins in verses 16 and 17. Here Paul exhorts Christians to stop allowing others to judge them on the basis of the now false, that is, passed by the wayside, standard of the law of Moses. We see verse 16 beginning with the word therefore, thus referring back to verse 15. And I think the idea is that on the basis of God having ended the mediatorial role of angels through the cross of Christ, that Paul exhorts his readers to stop heeding Jewish legalists to judge them on the basis of their conformity to the now, again, false, the now passed by the wayside standard of the dietary laws or the sacred calendar of the Jewish religion. The word that is here translated judge basically means just that, to act as a judge, although in this context, not so much in the sense of a judicial judge, a man sitting in a black robe pronouncing judgment in terms of guilt and innocence, but rather a judge in the world of athletics. We might compare this to a referee or to an umpire in a baseball game or a football game, or even to a judge in an event such as figure skating or gymnastics. The idea is that we have someone who determines winners and losers. Now, this word can denote the tendency of the more scrupulous to pass judgment on those who don't live up to their particular scruples. Paul's telling the Colossians not to let someone else judge their spiritual performance, to determine or to evaluate their spiritual progress, their spiritual life, on the basis of the conformity to the law of Moses. That these scruples in view do relate to the law of Moses, I think, is made clear by the rest of the verse. First, Paul refers to food or wine. Well, we're all very familiar with the dietary laws under which the Jews lived, most famous of which they couldn't eat pork, but also such shellfish as lobsters and such. There were a number of animals which they were prohibited from eating. Wine, however, is not prohibited anywhere in the Old Testament dietary laws. However, the reference here seems to be that in many Jewish circles in the first century, drinking wine of unknown origins was prohibited because of the possibility that such wine had served as a libation, a liquid sacrifice to pagan deities. And because there was always that possibility, unless you had grown the grapes and stomped them yourself and made the wine yourself, that wine was oftentimes prohibited by more devout Jews. If it's not clear on this basis that we're dealing with the Old Testament law or at least Jewish applications thereof, I think the remaining part of the verse makes this extremely clear. Paul refers to festivals, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Festivals refers to the various feasts and high holy days on the Jewish religious calendar, such as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Passover. New moons had significance in such matters for determining the Jewish New Year, as well as such events as the Passover. Sabbaths, I think, makes very clear that we're dealing with Jewish religious practices. This term is found in no other religions in the first century. This was indeed a Jewish distinctive, a particular of Judaism, the observance of Sabbaths. That is the making holy of one day of the week and reserving that day for worship activities and refraining from all labor, all work on that day. The plural was commonly used in the first century in Jewish writings to refer to the Sabbath as well as to other high holy days. The use of the plural is sometimes argued on the part of those who would maintain that we as Christians still need to observe a Sabbath to say, well, he really wasn't talking here about the Sabbath, Saturday. He was just talking about the other Sabbaths, the other days in which Jews were required to not labor, the other high holy days of the Jewish calendar. However, I think the fact that we see this commonly used in Jewish writings of the first century to refer to the Sabbath, the one day out of seven, is an indication that this is a fallacious argument. And thus, I think that all who would maintain that we as Christians today are required to keep a Sabbath, that teaching falls upon the shoals of this passage. It's destroyed, I think. I just really don't see how an honest reading of this text can lead anyone to any conclusion other than that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are free from the Sabbath. If we are still under a Sabbath, that was yesterday. There's nothing in the New Testament which changes the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. So if you want to be a Sabbatarian and not mow the yard on Saturday, and well, that's actually beginning to sound good, doesn't it? But no, There is no Sabbath. It's not something that we're to participate in. I think you put all of this together, and what we have here is a regular Jewish way of referring to the main days of religious observance of the Jewish religion. And again, one clear theological application of Paul's statement here is that we are not under a Sabbath. The false teachers were teaching the necessity of keeping at least certain aspects of the law of Moses, at least the dietary laws and the religious festivals, including the Sabbath. They were continuing to try to apply rules and regulations which no longer were binding upon the people of God. Let me give you an example. In 1969, I had the pleasure of attending a girls' basketball game with my college roommate. His cousin was playing, and we traveled from Lubbock down to Ackerley, Texas, to go to the Sands High game. Probably never heard of Ackerley, probably never heard of Sands High. And it didn't take me too long to realize that this was a different game in 1969 than boys' basketball. There were six players on each team on the court at the same time. But what really made it different was that the defensive players had to stay on the one end of the court and the offensive players had to stay on the other, and offensive players and defensive players were not allowed onto the other side of the court. The thinking was that girls were simply too frail, too fragile to run the entire length of the court. And therefore, they had to stop at half court. And if a player in possession of the ball dribbled across half court, that was the same thing as stepping out of bounds, and the ball was awarded to the other team. So we not only had three players on each side of the court for each team, but they could never cross the midline. Now, imagine you went to a basketball game involving girls today, and the first time a player took down a rebound and sprinted, dribbling down the court and crossed the half-court line, the referee came up and whistled her for a violation and gave the ball to the other team. Imagine the first time that the referee blew his whistle and gave each team's free throws for technical fouls because the other team didn't have the required number of six players, only five players on the team. We would think there's something wrong with the judge. The judges are rather the referee. The referee was taking one set of rules intended for a different time and trying to apply them to the present. Those haven't been the rules of girls' basketball for a long time. Well, that's what those who try to take the law of Moses and force Christians to comply with the law of Moses. That's exactly what they're doing. They're taking rules and regulations meant for one previous point of time and trying to apply them to a different time, not recognizing that the old time has ended. And with the passing of that old time, so also have passed the rules and regulations that were for it. And the next two verses, or I should say in verse 17, Paul explains that the dietary laws and the sacred calendar of the law of Moses are but a shadow of what the reality of Christ is. The festivals and dietary regulations of the law of Moses prefigured the person and work of Jesus. They foreshadowed and typified his life and ministry. But now that Jesus, the archetype, has come, it would be wrong to put the same emphasis upon the type. Here's an example. As many of you know, in December and November, Elaine and I were apart for almost all of those 2 months. She was up in Rochester, Minnesota, helping to take care of a cousin of hers who was dying of cancer. So from November the 5th until December 22nd, we didn't see each other. Well, on the 22nd, I flew up to see her in Rochester, and we had arranged, and we met at the hotel where we were staying. Now, when she came into the lobby, and I trotted up to see her, imagine the surprise if I had simply fallen on the floor and started hugging and kissing her shadow. I'm sure that the people working at the hotel would have thought, well, those Texans are a little strange. Glad that they're way down there. No, but I didn't do that. I hugged and kissed her. Not the shadow. But when believers in Jesus Christ are commanded to heed the Old Testament law, when they get caught up in the rules and regulations of the law of Moses, that's exactly what they're doing. They're paying attention to the shadow rather than the reality of the shadow, which is Jesus Christ. But He has come. The reality is something we now have. So we need no longer pay heed to the shadow. Oh, there's benefit to be gained from reading the Old Testament law, but certainly not in trying to obey each and every aspect of the law of Moses. It's an old law for a different people. We have a new covenant, we're a new people. To pay undue attention to that law is to hug and kiss a shadow. In the next two verses, verses 18 and 19, Paul exhorts Christians to stop allowing others to disqualify them from their Christian liberty and their spiritual advancement on the basis of claims to religious authority. The second error that Paul is addressing here is the error of mysticism. Whereas Colossian legalism from the first two verses seems to be primarily Jewish in origin, Colossian mysticism seems to reflect an incipient Gnostic mysticism, Gnostic practices and teaching. In verse 18, Paul exhorts his readers to stop allowing others who base their claims of religious authority on false mystical experiences to disqualify them from their spiritual advancement and the exercise, the enjoyment of their Christian liberty. Paul here writes of defrauding you of your prize. Well, here the main verb is similar to the main verb of the previous exhortation, not to let others judge them or to stop others from judging them. The second term is likewise drawn from the judging of athletic events. If a judge determined that you had broken the rules, you were disqualified and stripped of your prize, whether it was a crown or in the form of a wreath or just the gift of flowers, whatever that prize may have been, you were stripped of it. Just as nowadays, we read in the paper almost on a daily basis of yet another college being found guilty of NCAA violations and previous national championships or bowl game victories stripped from them. In one case, even a Heisman Trophy. Well, the same thing here. I think the prize can be understood as either Christian liberty or spiritual advancement. The context would permit either. And perhaps we don't need to make a choice. Quite possibly, Paul has both views in mind. That is, Christian liberty, the exercise of the enjoyment of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, as well as the idea of spiritual growth, of spiritual maturity, spiritual progress. Believers can be defrauded of their prize if they allow others to assume leadership over them and to judge and evaluate them on the basis of false claims of religious authority. If they allow others essentially to tell them what to do and to think poorly of themselves on the basis of their supposed exalted spiritual status. Such claims can be based on what Paul refers to as self-abasement, worship of the angels, and visions he has seen. The concept of self-abasement refers to humility, possibly a false humility, possibly a very real humility. A humility here meaning self-mortification before angelic hierarchies, of prostrating oneself and essentially worshiping angels, which is made clear from the second phrase, the worship of angels. Now, there is one school of thought which sees in this phrase the worship of angels, not the worship of angels, but worshiping as angels, or worshiping in the manner of angels. This thinking is that this is a claim by Jewish, or at least Judaizing, religious proponents who claim to have the same type of religious experience of the worship of God face-to-face directly as did the angels. However, I think a better understanding of this phrase is a reference to the false teachers who advocated the actual worship of angels, probably because they viewed them as mediators between a purely spiritual, righteous God and physical, and thus inherently evil men. It's quite possible that the emanations between the pure spirit God and the demiurge were in view. Now, let me explain some things here about incipient Gnostic teaching. Gnosticism held that God was pure spirit, and that as such, and only as such, could he be righteous. They believed that anything material, that the physical world, was inherently evil. Well, they had a bit of a philosophical problem then. How could a pure spirit, righteous God create an evil physical universe? Well, what they proposed, the solution to that problem, was what were referred to as emanations. That is, that the pure spirit, righteous God created a being, an emanation that there emanated from him, a being that was only very, very slightly physical and mostly spiritual. If you remember the old ivory soap ads, 99 and 44, 100% pure, well, maybe that first emanation was like that. Then the second emanation was created by the first emanation, and it was created with just a little more matter and a little less spirit, all the way down to the final emanation, which was referred to as the demiurge. And it's the demiurge that then brought into existence the created order. What seems to be in view here is that these false teachers were worshiping these emanations, thinking that by virtue of the fact that they were mediators between God and man, that that was how best the pure spirit God could be worshipped through the worship of these emanations. So it seems to be something of a syncretism between Christianity and this incipient Gnosticism in which angels came to be identified as these emanations. The next and final phrase is taking his stand on visions he has seen. The word here translated taking a stand comes from a word which means to enter. And it's used oftentimes in the process of initiation into ancient mystery religions. We see this word used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for military occupation. I think that's apt. These false teachers were like a foreign military occupation force, and they used claims of mystical experiences and visions of supernatural realities as a fortress from which they could leave to impose their tyranny upon the church. Let me give you a couple of examples. Several decades ago, the founder of a university, who's also a noted evangelist, claimed to have a vision. In this vision, he claimed, a 500-foot-tall Jesus appeared to him. This 500-foot-tall Jesus told him, if a certain amount of money wasn't raised for the medical school that was going to be built as a part of his college by a certain date, the 500-foot-tall Jesus was going to take him home. He was going to die. Well, there was a lot of interest in not just Christian circles, but in non-Christian circles as well, as you might expect, from this type of vision. And there was a lot of hand-wringing among his followers. Are we going to get the money raised in time, or is he going to be taken? Well, apparently, the money all got in because he lived for several years after the due date. Another example was that of a ministry organization that Elaine and I were part of for 4 years after we got out of college. the founder and president of that organization claimed a vision for the impetus of the starting of that organization. He also claimed on several occasions to hear the voice of God. And this was used as a means of settling all disputes. There could be no arguing with someone who heard the voice of God. How do you counter the claims of someone who had a vision? Obviously, everything he's doing must be right because he had a vision and you didn't. He's heard the voice of God, you haven't. Well, the reality is that these are false claims of unreal religious experiences. And no one should ever pay spiritual heed or give credit to and follow someone purely on the basis of such claims of mystical experience. The contrast is, I think, great. And it's a contrast that Paul then makes in verse 19. Paul explains that those who base their claims of religious authority on false religious mystical experiences are in fact not consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul further asserts that it is Christ who is the sole source of spiritual development. The contrast intended is between humanly generated ideas and divine revelation. Such claims to mystical experiences gave those who had them a false sense of pride. Instead of submitting to such leaders, Christians should get their direction through Christ, through the Scriptures, that is, and enjoy the advancement and liberty that Christ gives. I think the joints and ligaments of which Paul here writes are probably a reference to the believers in the body of Christ, of which he is the head, and of how believers, using their unique spiritual gifts to minister to one another, to edify the body of Christ, the church. What Paul is saying here is that if you want genuine spiritual development, if you want the real exercise of your Christian liberty, don't look for it in today's fascination with angels, in visions, in spiritual secrets, or in following those who are the self-proclaimed messengers of God. Look for it in Jesus Christ, for in Him and in Him alone are they to be found. Well, in verses 20 through 23, Paul now concludes this passage. He does so by rebuking his readers for subjecting themselves to legalistic, ascetic practices, essentially prohibitions that are the product of merely human origin. These prohibitions possess only apparent wisdom, apparent piety, apparent modesty, but the reality is they are of no genuine benefit against sin nature-induced excess. First, in the first part of verse 20, Paul uses a conditional clause, which for the sake of argument is assumed to be true. We read in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and perhaps a better reading would be, since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. This is what Greek grammarians refer to as a first-class condition, which is assumed to be true for the sake of argument. Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. So Paul here asserts that his readers have been joined to the death of Christ. As a result, they are dead to the basic spiritual forces that are associated with asceticism. Paul asserts that we have been put to death with Christ. His death becomes our death. Because of our union with Him, His death is our death. His life is now our life. That's why He lives within us. The elementary principles of which Paul here writes, this is a reference generically to the rudimentary elements of anything. This term was used to refer, for example, to the ABCs, the alphabet, also to the various phonemes, the sounds that make up language. It was sometimes used of what were believed by the ancients to be the four elements, wind, rain, fire, etc. As it's used in the New Testament, this word appears to be a religious technical term for elementary doctrines, fundamental teachings, basic principles. As it's used here specifically, I think it's used in a negative sense. That is, those human teachings, which were common to most religions, involving binding traditions, taboos, prohibitions, ordinances, etc. The idea is that through our union with Jesus Christ, and through specifically to his death, that we are dead to these ascetic practices. Now, when I speak of ascetic practices, I should probably explain the background to that. Again, these incipient Gnostics taught that the material world was inherently evil, and therefore was not something to be enjoyed. Because all matter, including our bodies, were evil, all enjoyment is evil, the less we could have, the better. Don't wear a cotton or a wool shirt. Wear something made out of animal hair, something that's coarse and uncomfortable. Don't sleep with a nice pillow under your head when a stone would do perfectly well. Forget about having a nice home with a source of heat or even nowadays cooling. No, just live out on the street, live in a cave, live in a lean-to, whatever. Less is better because any enjoyment was inherently evil. That seems to be the principle that is at work here. Well, when combined with our union with the death of Christ, I think Paul is telling believers that they are dead to the teachings of these false religious systems, to the traditions, taboos, prohibitions, the ordinances of men. Next, in the second part of this verse, and then in verse 21, Paul asks a rhetorical question. And in so doing, he rebukes his readers for subjecting themselves to these legalistic, ascetic prohibitions. The rhetorical question expects the rhetorical answer of, we shouldn't. That is, we shouldn't submit ourselves to the following decrees. We shouldn't submit ourselves to these basic rudimentary practices, to this ascetic teaching. It makes no sense. It's not logical. Outside forces can have no influence on a dead man. There's nothing he can be compelled to do. He's impervious to everything around him. There are no convincing arguments. You can holler and scream as loud as you want. There's nothing you can do with a dead man that will get him to do anything other than be dead. That's the point that Paul's making. Because of our union with the death of Christ, we should be dead to these ascetic principles, this false religious teaching that the world is inherently evil and that any form of enjoyment or pleasure of pleasure-taking in God's creation is inherently wrong. Because of our union with the death of Christ, these traditions and taboos have no hold on us. Well, that the ascetic taboos of which Paul writes are of human origin is made clear in the two concluding verses. In verses 22 and 23, Paul enumerates the deficiencies of ascetic practices. How do we know that ascetic practices are lacking, that they're of no actual spiritual benefit? Well, Paul tells us. The first reason, found in the first part of verse 22, is that the substances about which asceticism speaks are consumed by their use. Ever wonder why we call them consumer goods? Because when you buy them, they are quickly consumed. They're gone in a flash. Even something that lasts a few years, the joy that we have in it is gone. Now, Detroit would have you believe that buying the new Chrysler, which comes from the old Detroit, is going to make you eternally happy. And you probably will be happy if you buy one of those for about 30 minutes. and then the joy starts to wear off. And maybe if you're particularly blessed, maybe a year later you're still looking at it, but it's not too long before you go out and you look in the driveway and you think, man, I've got bad car. Well, you've consumed it. It's useless to you. There's no more enjoyment to be derived from it. It has simply become four wheels and a means of transportation. Food is digested and eliminated from the body, whether it's a lowly hamburger or a Ruth's Chris steak. Clothing is worn, torn, eventually discarded. Luxury items are subject to rust, corrosion, wear and tear, and then are thrown away. They simply pass with the using. So why place spiritual value in having or not having them? Secondly, as Paul argues in the second part of verse 22, asceticism has merely human tradition as its source and subject. Paul writes of the commandments and teaching of men, not divine revelation. The wisdom behind these ascetic prohibitions is simply man-made. These scruples of the false teachers are not derived from God's word. They simply spring from human wisdom. This is, I think, a second form of legalism. If the first form is the abuse of the law of Moses, either making it a means of salvation, which it has never been. Paul argues clearly in the book of Galatians that salvation has always been by grace through faith. But in Galatians, he also argues that the law of Moses is no longer a binding rule of life for the people of God today. That's exactly, I think, the point that's being made in Colossians. But this is a second form of legalism. This is not dealing with the law of Moses specifically, but instead man-made wisdom, man-made rules and regulations, man-made do's and don'ts. We're all familiar with the slogan, don't smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do. Personally, I find the last part, especially not going with girls who chew, that makes good sense. But if kissing a smoker is like licking an ashtray, what is kissing a chewer? Don't even want to think about that. Those who insist on a more restricted lifestyle for themselves think that God requires such obedience that will, as James Dunn points out, will inevitably result in their condemning those who practice a less stringent, a less restrictive lifestyle. If we measure spiritual growth or status on personal scruples, the person with the most restrictive scruples wins. That's the most spiritual. They create an artificial standard. I don't smoke, chew, drink, or go with girls who do, and therefore I'm more spiritual than anyone who participates in any of those activities, although none of those standards are to be found in the Word of God. But whoever has the tightest, most restrictive scruples, the person who enjoys the creation of God and the good things He has given us the least, defines themselves as the most spiritual. In verse 23, Paul brings this passage to a close. Here we see the third and fourth deficiency of asceticism. First of all, asceticism has only the appearance of wisdom. Paul speaks of self-made religion, that is sincere, but false religion nonetheless. Self-abasement, in this sense probably false humility. The severe treatment of the body, again, this reflects the ascetic principle that to deny one's bodily needs is a demonstration of religious, of spiritual piety. Denying the body food, celibacy, lack of clothing in winter, all of these followed incipient Gnostic views concerning the body and the material world. Well, here's the thing. Such asceticism puts on a good show, but in reality, as Paul discusses at the conclusion of our passage, asceticism is of no genuine benefit in restraining our sinful natures. The essence of the flesh is autonomy. That is pride and self-sufficiency. It's very possible to hold back from every enjoyment and pleasure in of the physical world and still feed the flesh. Because at the end of the day, the flesh isn't just about overt acts of sin or even indifferent acts. It's all about an inward attitude of autonomy, of self-sufficiency. For example, for the last several decades of his life, Gandhi refused to have conjugal relations with his wife. But in the closing years of his life, he would oftentimes bring multiple nubile young women into his bed. He never succumbed to the temptations thereof, and he took great pride in his ability to not do so. Well, what we see there is just that, pride, self-sufficiency. These sins are at the very heart of the errors for which Paul is giving warning in this passage. I keep the law of Moses. I have visions. I have secret knowledge. I live a strenuous life without comfort or luxuries. Well, it's the spirit of self-sufficiency that's the opposite of faith in Jesus Christ. Self-sufficiency trusts in one's own law-keeping, in one's own obedience, in one's own forsaking of sin, or even one's own forsaking of enjoyment or pleasure. While faith recognizes one's sin, faith trusts in Christ and His death alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If you're here this morning without such faith, may God grant you the grace to turn from your own self-righteousness and to trust in Christ, that you may know Him whom to know is to have a life everlasting. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ to enjoy your good creation. You've given us many wonderful things with the intent that we use them and that we enjoy them, but all to this chief end, to your glory. That's the criteria. That's the means whereby we are to evaluate what we do or don't do, not what some ascetic sitting on a mountaintop says, but what you say in your word and the furtherance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Grant us grace, not only to enjoy the good things that you've given us, but to use them for your glory in the service of Jesus Christ. We pray for such grace in His name. Amen.